And today, Mark is going to come up and preach to us today. Come on up here, Mark. Mark runs Transformation. Mark's been a pastor for 10 years, 9 years, or 6 years in the military as a, what do you get to do there in the military?
Chaplain.
Yeah, that's a tough job.
It is.
In today's culture.
Yes, sir.
But his specialty, Old Testament, all kinds, all things Bible. I'm excited to hear what you have to say. Bring the word to us.
Yes, sir.
These guys are going to be blessed.
Will do. Good morning. Are we ready? I'm excited to be able to jump into this with you today. I have the awesome opportunity to be able to tackle an incredible subject. We're talking about the reliability of Scripture. Can we trust the Bible? Through this entire series, you know, it has been the goal here to answer hard questions, to ask those hard questions, to be able to dive into to solid answers. And this morning is no different. I do want to give you a little bit more insight to who I am. As you're probably asking yourself, what, that is a majestic mustache. Where did he come from? I came from the South, so I'm not a native to Alaska. My family and I moved up here in 2002 because of my job with the Air Force. And there's always some things that happen, you know, when you encounter people in different cultures. And, you know, being from the South, I often run into people, you know, they stereotype people from the South a lot. So if you're not from the South, let me kind of give you a little bit of insight into that culture so you can kind of understand us a little bit more. I do have my shoes on. So we wear shoes most of the time. I have all my teeth. I do watch NASCAR. Just fair warning. It's not like every race, but I do enjoy watching cars go around in circles and loud noises and all of that good stuff. One thing you probably didn't know about people from the South, if you pull out the driver's license of someone from the South and you start looking for like blood type, you're not gonna find a blood type on somebody's driver's license from the South. It's just gonna simply say sweet tea. We love our sweet tea. The thicker, the better. I want the spoon to stand up in the middle of it when we're done. So, you know, you go to a restaurant, you have sweet tea, we have sugar. No, that's not the same. Never mind. Give me a Coke. But in all seriousness, we love Alaska. We're grateful for our time here. We're ready for the weather to start cooperating a little bit more because since we got here in 2022, people have constantly just keep telling us, it's not normally this way. It doesn't normally rain this much. It doesn't normally snow this much. It's not normally this cold. So if you're wondering why the weird weather pattern since 2022, hi, it's me. I'm the problem. It's me. We'll be out of here in 2025. The Air Force will move us somewhere else. But hopefully we got a good summer ahead of us. This morning, we're going to be tackling a subject that is going to be a little bit like drinking water from a fire hydrant or from a fire hose. So hang on, hang with me. I'm going to do my best to articulate these things. But before we jump into it, I just want to pray and gather our thoughts and make sure that we're focused on Christ. Father God, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the goodness of your church to be here this morning. Thank you for the freedom to do so. God, I pray that you would speak through the preaching of your word, that I would hide behind the cross, that I would decrease, that you would increase, that Jesus would be exalted, and that he will be made much of this morning. And we ask this all in his precious name. Amen. Unfortunately, a lot of believers today don't have a very credible stance when it comes to answering a lot of the questions that a skeptical world has about their faith. In fact, I believe you can probably stump 95% of Christians by asking them a series of questions. The first question that you would ask them is, what do you believe about X? What do you believe about a simple thing within Christianity? It could be something as simple as, did Jesus exist? Or, you know, what do you believe about the disciples? Or whatever. Just ask them a simple question. What do you believe about X? Their response will probably be, I believe this about X. I believe this particular thing about Christianity or this particular thing about this part of my faith. And then the question from the skeptic may be, why do you believe that about X? Why do you believe what you believe about this thing that is so important in your life? And then oftentimes our response is, well, because the Bible says this about X. And it sets us up for a question that often stumps us because the skeptic will immediately respond, well, why do you believe the Bible? And oftentimes, we go back to somewhat subjective answers Because we haven't studied it. We haven't prepared an answer in advance. And we say something like, well, I've tried it. It works for me. Or I was raised that way. Or I just know that it's God's word. And those things can be true, but they're, again, they're subjective. They're not super strong answers. I love this quote from a man that I admire named Dr. Vody Bachum. He said, I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. This is a calculated and educated response to the question of whether or not we can trust Scripture. It's also rooted in truth. He gives us a lot to go on this morning, and I understand that there are, in all likelihood, there's three kinds of people in this room right now. There are people who have outspoken doubts about Scripture's reliability. You question things about it. You're not sure about whether or not you can trust it. There are probably people in this room who have hidden doubts about the Bible's reliability. You're just afraid to ask them. You want to be shamed. You don't want to be put down. You're afraid to ask the hard questions. And then there are some people in this room who don't have doubts, but they encounter many people who do. My hope this morning is to speak to all three groups. And I want to speak to your mind, and I want to speak to your heart. And I want to kind of use that quote to help guide us a little bit when it comes to answering, can we trust the Bible? Friend, you know, as we dive into this particular series, I love the tagline up here, absolute truth in an uncertain world. This is truth. This is truth. We can trust it. And I want to try to answer some of the questions that you may have this morning as we walk through it. The first question that I think comes up a lot of times when it comes to this particular subject is, what about the history recorded in the Bible? Doesn't the Bible have its own version of history? Skeptics often look at the Bible and they say, well, you know, there's things that the Bible records that it doesn't really line up with secular history. There's some problems, the timelines, the things that are mentioned, all of that kind of stuff. So what I want to do is just going to list a few of these briefly. We could spend all morning talking about archaeology and historicity of Scripture and all. We don't have time to do that. So I want to hit some wave tops and kind of walk through some of these things this morning. The first one that I want to point out is Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Sennacherib's a big word, so is mayonnaise. It's okay. We can still use it in church. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13 tells us that in the 14th year of the king Hezekiah, when he was reigning, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Why is that important? Because Hezekiah was really a king of Israel. He was really a king of the Judah, the southern kingdom here. And Sennacherib was a real king of Assyria. So Scripture tells us that there was this man called Sennacherib. He's a king of the Assyrian Empire. And he comes up against Judah and he surrounds Jerusalem. He's got Hezekiah completely trapped. He's got him surrounded. He's got him in a place where he can't get out of. And this is actually recorded in Assyrian history. We can look at something called Sennacherib's prism. I've got a picture of it here for you. You can actually see this in the Chicago, in a museum in Chicago. And on this particular prism, it's written in Akkadian. If you want to read it for yourself, you can go learn Akkadian. I don't recommend that. Really hard language. Really, really difficult language. But what it says is, it says, as for Hezekiah, the terrifying splendor of my majesty overcame him, Jerusalem is royal city. It says he has him trapped like a bird in a cage. Names him. An Assyrian document outside of Scripture says Hezekiah was a real king of Jerusalem. Now, what's funny is on this prism, you can actually read that after a while, Sennacherib says, I just decided to go home and not really fight Hezekiah anymore. If you read the scriptural account, the biblical account, we know that God sends an angel and kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night. King James Version says that they woke up dead. That's why Sennacherib left, all right? And he doesn't record that part in his prism. He just said, I decided to go home. But I love this because it connects the two things specifically, external source and a biblical source. People have even had a problem with whether or not the lineage of kings recorded in Scripture were real. And here we have proof. We have a documented piece of artifact that says Hezekiah was, in fact, a king of Jerusalem. Another interesting one is the pass at Michmash. If you read in 1 Samuel chapter 14, 4 through 5, we can see that Jonathan, who is Saul's son, is kind of at a stalemate with the Philistines. They've had an encounter, and they're not really getting anywhere, and the Philistines are kind of at a point where they can't advance, and the Israelites can't advance. And Saul's son, Jonathan, uses a rocky pass to sneak up behind a Philistine garrison, and he ambushes them, and he wins the day. He defeats the Philistines. So if you fast forward 1,500 years during World War I, there's a British army major who goes by the name of Vivian Gilbert. And they're at a stalemate with the Turkish Empire. They're fighting the Turkish Empire in the very same region. And this major is poring over his maps one night, and they're at a stalemate as well. And he's trying to figure out what to do, and he notices the name Michmash. And he says, that name sounds familiar. I've heard that name somewhere. So he goes to his copy of God's Word. He starts looking through Samuel. He finds this description of this pass, and it's very descriptive. It says there's a rocky crag here. There's a rocky crag here. It gives directions. He says, this is interesting. This is right around here somewhere. So he sends some scouts out to see if they can locate this pass. They find the pass. They use the exact same method that Jonathan used to ambush the Philistines, and they beat the Turkish Empire and win and save countless lives. It's ironic, right? No, I don't think it's ironic at all. It's almost like God recorded this as a reliable collection of historical documents. And we can see these things continue to come up over and over again. Jericho is another really nice, very cool archaeological dig. Jericho really existed. It was a city that was actually discovered by a man named William Garstang. He did an excavation of that site, and he said, based on his findings, the city was destroyed and burned around the end of the 14th century BC. That lines up perfectly with the timeline for when Israel would have crossed into Canaan. What's also interesting is if you read his book on his study and his excavation of this, he says that it appears that the walls were pushed from within as they fell. They fell flat, which is exactly how Scripture describes that they did. Another one of my favorites is the Hittites. The Hittites are a people that you see referenced over and over again in the Old Testament, and they're people that have come up in countless conversations. Less than 100 years ago, the greatest scholars of the world said the Hittites were not a real people. They said, they're a made-up people. We don't have any record of them. The Bible's wrong. See, here it is. Here's another example of how Scripture is false. They've got this made-up people group in there. We don't have any record of them. They don't exist. Well, guess what? Not only have they found an entire record of the Hittites, it is so extensive that you can now get a PhD in Hittiteology. So over and over again, when people push back against Scripture and its historicity, we find that, in fact, it is a collection of reliable historical documents. My favorite, and I want to spend some time on this morning, is the Exodus narrative. Skeptics have a problem with this narrative because the Egyptian records don't show the same supernatural events taking place. So they have an argument against the Exodus. Now, I personally believe that the Exodus took place around 1446 BC. That's important because there's a couple scripture references that give us a timeline to work with. The first is 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Zeb, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Judges 11:26 gives us another timeline. It gives us 300 years. Why did you not deliver them at that time? Using these two verses and working back, we can calculate that it was around 1440 to 1446 time period. Now, if that's true, we know that that would have taken place during the 18th dynasty of the Egyptian Empire. Now, if you look at the 18th dynasty, you're not going to see a record of plagues. You're not going to see a record of supernatural events. But we can find some clues within the 18th dynasty to help us kind of build a bigger picture of what might have taken place during that timeline. So I've got a slide that's going to show you a basic outline of this. I want us to focus on Thutmose I to begin with. If we look at him, we can see that down below Thutmose, all right, you have a daughter named Hatshepsut, and she was barren. She didn't have any children of her own. We also know that she was co-regent of Egypt, and her legacy is pretty well documented. We can also see that for some reason, all of her monuments were defaced with some veracity. Somebody didn't like her later on, and they really tried to erase her from Egyptian history. Now, I want you to draw your line to Amenhotep II. What do we know about this man? I have a little bit of a problem with this graph. I couldn't find a better one that really outlined it well, but I don't believe there were two Amenhoteps. I believe there was one Amenhotep, Amenhotep II right there. But what do we know about this particular man? He was not the firstborn. That's important. We know that Amenhotep was not the firstborn. We also know that he had a significant lack of military campaigns beginning in 1446. We also know that his son, Thutmose IV, was considered an illegitimate successor to the throne. He was not the firstborn either. In fact, Thutmose IV was so consumed with proving that he had a right to the throne that he constructed a monument known as the Dream Stele, which explains a dream that he had from the Sphinx commissioning him to become pharaoh. Even secular scholars agree this is a really elaborate way to try to justify your heir or your right to the throne. There's one more piece to this entire kind of genealogical puzzle here, and it's a picture of a young boy who believed to have died around the time of Amenhotep II. What's interesting about this particular mummy is the side lock, his hair, the way that it's fixed. That's very unique to Egyptian culture. Pharaoh was seen as the manifestation of the sun god. He was the sun god in the flesh, which made his son the manifestation of the moon god, Khonsu. If you just want to do a quick Google search, you can start looking at images of Khonsu, and that side lock is one of the characteristics that always distinguishes Khonsu within the Egyptian pantheon. We're going to come back to this, but I want us to connect that 18th dynasty kind of framework to what takes place in Scripture. Because in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 16, we read that there's a Pharaoh that comes to power who fears the Hebrew population. He fears that they're going to overwhelm the Egyptians. So he gives an order and gives a command to start killing Hebrew baby boys. And he has a daughter who finds Moses in a basket. And she adopts him as her own. I believe that Pharaoh was Thutmose I, and I believe that daughter was Hatshepsut. It would make sense because she was barren. She didn't have any children of her own. It also lines up with why someone hated her so much to try to erase her from Egyptian history. They tried to deface everything about her because of her bringing Moses into Egyptian culture. And I also want you to, if you can see closely on this particular mummy, you can see marks, what look like boil marks on this boy's skin. I believe this is probably Amenhotep II's firstborn son, who was killed in the last plague of Egypt. The side lock, the skin, all of the timelines, everything lines up perfectly with why Thutmose IV had to create the dream stele to justify his own succession to the throne, because he wasn't the firstborn. Amenhotep II not being the firstborn would explain why he wasn't killed in the plague that came through, the angel of death, the last plague in Egypt. Further, we know that a couple generations after the Exodus, a pharaoh rose to power and he said, all of the gods of Egypt are false. They're all worthless. He says, there's only one God, the sun god. Why is that powerful? Because if you look at the plague narrative, if you read through Exodus, these are not random occurrences. These are not things that are just happening where God's like, all right, we're going to roll the dice today and say, oh, we got flies. Flies are up next. Anybody have flies come? That's not the way God approached this. Every single one of these plagues is an answer to Pharaoh's question in Exodus 5, verse 2. When Moses says, God demands that you let his people go, Pharaoh's response is, who is the Lord? I don't know this God that you speak of. Why should I obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And moreover, I won't let Israel go. Every single plague that comes after that defeats an Egyptian god in that pantheon. It demonstrates his power over all of creation. And it says, Pharaoh, you want to know who I am? Let me show you who I am. And this Pharaoh, after the Exodus, realizes that. All of our gods have been beaten. The Lord has defeated all of them. They're worthless. There's only one God. Now, he still doesn't get it right. He still calls him the sun god. But a lot of this coming together, I hope it helps you understand that the Bible is not just a book full of moral fairy tales. It is rooted in history. And again, we could do this all day long, but we don't have time. The second question that I'd like to answer and spend some time on is, how can we really know that what they wrote is what we have now? This question really focuses on the time that separates the original authorship of the text to what we have in a modern day translation. People like to say things like, well, you know, the Bible is just like a big game of telephone. And eventually it's been passed down so long and so far and so many times and copied and copied and copied that we don't even have a clue what they originally wrote. Friends, that couldn't be further from the truth. I want to give you some statistics to help us understand that. We actually have over 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament alone. 5,600 is where we're currently at, and it's growing every day. Some of those date to within 50 years of when the events took place. It's incredibly early. It's an incredible amount of manuscripts. We have another 10,000 Latin manuscripts at our disposal that we can compare to the Greek manuscripts, and we can see, is this accurate? Do these things say the same thing, even though they're written in a different language? Do they line up? We have another 5,000 to 10,000 of other languages like Coptic. That's over 20,000 handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament before the time of the printing press. It's an embarrassment of riches. What about other ancient literature? You know, we ask this question, can we trust the reliability of Scripture? Can we trust that it really is what they wrote? And we can check that. But what about other ancient, you know, Greco-Roman history that exists out there? Well, let me answer that question for you. The average classical author has fewer than 20 copies of his works still in existence today. 20. Versus 5,600 just in the Greek. For example, all of the information that we have on Alexander the Great comes from 4 manuscripts. 4. The earliest of those is 1200 AD. The other 3 come from AD 1500, and they're based on that one manuscript. But we don't see people running around saying, well, we can't believe that Alexander the Great was a real person. They make movies about him, and they exalt him like it's a historical fact. 4 manuscripts. If we are to question the authenticity and the reliability of Scripture, then we should question the Greco-Roman history 1,000 times more. Let me give you a graphic of what this looks like. The average author, if we stack that up, 4 feet high. Well, that's a little taller than 4 feet. That's like hobbit height. 4 feet. Look at a 20-foot, two-story house. The Statue of Liberty is 305 feet. The Empire State Building is 1,250. If we stacked up the New Testament manuscripts alone, we're at 5,280 feet. That's a mile. It's an embarrassment of riches when it comes to looking at these manuscripts. And guess what? You can read them. You can compare them. You can contrast them. If you want to learn, you know, Koine Greek and you want to go back and study it for yourself, you can put your eyes on these things. There are institutes that go around the world taking pictures, putting them into high-resolution digital formatting so that we can continue to preserve these things. And you can compare, did this manuscript that was basically written to, you know, around 200 AD, does it say the same thing that this manuscript of Mark says that was written in this time period? And you can see, yeah, it does. There's some variances in spelling. You know, one scribe may write and another guy write ands, something like that. But overall, it's the exact same message. And I think that this, if anything, it should encourage us to remember that what we have is what they wrote. You can look at the Dead Sea Scrolls as another historical example of that. And if you want to do your own research on this, I encourage you to do it. But we found an entire scroll of Isaiah in Qumran. And we can check it to see what's in our English translation today, and it's word for word. What we have is what they wrote. The last question. What about the literary unity of the Bible? People say, well, you know, the Bible makes contradictions and it's kind of all over the place and we got problems with this and problems with that. I want to start by just showing you a simple name. Anytime you see the Hebrew word Lord in all caps, L-O-R-D, behind that English translation is God's covenant name, Y-H-W-H. And it's transliterated that way for multiple reasons. But I want you to understand that there is purpose behind that. The original scribes didn't add vowels to that Hebrew word because they didn't speak it. They had a lot of reverence for the name, and they didn't say it out loud, so they didn't add vowels to it. So we really don't know how it's pronounced. We can take the vowels from Jehovah, and we can put them in there, and we can take a guesstimate about it, but we really don't know. What we do know is that if we break down the original word in Hebrew, we can see that there's a causative root to it. Hebrew's weird. When you start adding roots and verbs together, letters disappear, and they fall out, and they show up, and things like that. But we do know that it's causative. Now, if you take the Hebrew word Shua, and you connect it to the causative root of God's divine covenant name, you get a very unique name of Yeshua. And it literally means the Lord causes to save. It's no accident that when the angel comes to Joseph, he says, Joseph, you're going to have this baby, and God has a special name for him. You're going to call him Jesus. Because Matthew 1:21 says, he will save his people from their sins. It's no accident that God orchestrated these events the way that he orchestrated them, down to the name of his son. I also want to show you something about the Gospels from Genesis forward. My Old Testament advisor during my doctorate was Dr. Kirk Kilpatrick, and he showed me this early on in seminary, and it's really helped me in this conversation of literary unity within Scripture. And I want to share it with you this morning. I want to show it to you. And I think this is an amazing example of the literary unity all the way through the Bible. And I want to start with Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. God is commissioning Noah to build the ark. And he says, hey, Noah, here's how I want you to build it. I want you to make yourself an ark of gopher wood and make rooms in the ark. And I want you to cover it inside and out with pitch or tar. God is saying, hey, Noah, I want you to cover this ark with a substance, because what you're covering it in is going to protect you and your family. The Hebrew word there is behind this is really means to atone, because that covering is going to protect Noah and his family. That tar on the inside and on the outside of the ark is going to protect them from God's wrath that is being poured out on humanity in his judgment. Now flip over to chapter 8, verse 4. As the flood subsides, we see in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. It's an interesting thing. You read through the scriptures and you start to see dates and letters and stuff like that. Why did they think to record the seventh month, 17th day of the month? That's a strange time to make sure that you're noting when the world has just been covered in a global flood. Now we're going to turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12 is where we'll spend a lot of our time working through this. Exodus chapter 12 is God establishing one of the most important feasts in all of Jewish culture, and it's the Passover. Because he has told Moses, hey, I'm about to send one more plague onto Egypt, and it's going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back, and I want you to document this, and I want you to celebrate this a specific way. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 says, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a house for a household. So on the 10th day of this month, and in verse 2, we see that this month is going to be a beginning of months. So he's saying, I want you to take this month right now, and I want you to move it to the very front of your calendar. And on the 10th of it, I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to set it aside. This is important, because what God is doing is he's restructuring their calendar in such a way as this is the way to start this calendar cycle, is with this moment. On the 10th day, I want you to set aside a lamb. I want you to observe it. I want you to watch it. And in verses 12 through 13, we read that the blood of that lamb is going to be put over the doorposts of their homes, as a sign for when God's wrath comes through Egypt and executes judgment on those people, the blood will be a sign to pass over the people within. Not because they're worthy, but because of what's on the outside. Just like Noah and his family, that covering protected them. The blood on the doorpost was a covering, an atonement. It protected their family. from the wrath of God that was moving through. Now, I want us to note verse 6 about the killing of that lamb. There's a specific way to go about it. Verse 6 tells us, "You'll keep that lamb until the 14th day of this month. And when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is together, you shall kill their lambs at twilight." Why is twilight significant? Because the Jewish day works different than our day. The Jewish day begins at sundown. So what God is telling his people is, you take this lamb, you set it aside on the 10th, and you watch it, and you observe it, and you keep an eye on it, you watch for blemishes. And on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, I want you to kill the lamb, and then on the 15th day, in that evening, I want you to spread the blood on the doorposts. All of this coming together is significant. Now I want us to go to the Gospels. Why was Jesus coming to Jerusalem? To celebrate Passover. All of the Gospels record that he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. It's the linchpin in the timeline for the crucifixion. So if we work back from the Passover meal, we can see that he comes into Jerusalem on the 10th. The same day that Israel was supposed to set aside the lamb. And throughout the rest of those days, he's spending time confronting the Pharisees. He's clearing the temple. They're observing him. They're watching him. They're checking his worthiness, if you will. And on the 14th, the lambs are killed, and he sits down and he celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples, moving into the morning of the 15th. At twilight, it transitions to the 15th. That night, he's arrested in Gethsemane. He's tried by the Jews. He's brought before Pilate in a kangaroo court, and then he's crucified on a cross on the 15th day of Nisan, the same day that Israel, 1,500 years ago, put blood of the lambs on the doorposts of their homes, and the wrath of God passed over them, is the same day that Jesus' blood ran down the cross. And it covered our sin. But it gets better, church, because he dies on the cross that afternoon. And they say, we can't leave his body up there because the Sabbath is coming. So they take it down early before sundown and they put it in the grave. And in the Hebrew day, any amount of a day counts as one day. That means Jesus' body is in the grave Friday afternoon before sundown, one day, the 15th of Nisan. He's buried in the grave all day the next day, all day Saturday, the 16th of Nisan. And guess what? He rises from the dead on the 17th day of Nisan, the exact same day that the ark came to rest on the top of Mount Ararat. Friends, this is no accident. Even the dates matter. When you ask the question, can I trust this? Can I believe that this is God's word to me? And I look at things like this over and over again in Scripture, it confirms without question, yes, he is him. And he rose from the grave with the keys to death and hell in his hands. And it was calculated and it was orchestrated and God had a plan from the very beginning. So as we close, what does this mean for us? If these things are true, if God's word is really written by him and it is given to us to study and know him more, what does it mean about us? It means he's got a plan for you. He's got a purpose for you. It means that your soul is eternal. It means that you've been created in his image. It also means that Romans 3:23 applies to you, because it says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, me included. It means that Romans 6:23 applies to you, because there is a penalty, there is a wage for that sin, and it is death. Guess what? The gift applies to you too. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we have that applied to us? Romans 10:9, you confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This has eternal significance. It's not just a book. It's not just a bunch of stories. It's talking about your eternal resting place. And as we close this morning, I want to draw your attention to the cross. The debt has been paid. But you have two options. Because if you don't confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and put your faith in what Christ did on the cross, you're still paying for your own sin debt. So I want to draw your attention to where are you at in that? If you have questions, we're going to enter into a time of prayer. Now's a great time to ask those questions. If you have conviction, you need to act on this. Today is the day of salvation. Make that right. Put your faith in Christ. Let him pay for your sin. That's what he came to do. And as we pray, wrestle with this. Pray for those that will be here next week, that they will hear the same gospel message, that God will move in their hearts, that people will be saved, that we can accomplish the vision that's set out before us as a church to reach every soul in Alaska. All of that starts here. Let's be intentional about praying for those things. And if you need to act, someone is here to talk to you. We'd love to walk you through what it means to put your faith in Christ. Let's pray.